Okay, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we are contemplating difficult things, but fundamentally important things this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth as you have made it so plain in your word, a truth that sets us free, even at this particular moment in our lives, when our lives have come to their end. Give us understanding, but still more, give us a readiness to receive and accept and to obey. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, I said we were going to talk about the peril of old age, and the second, the opportunities of old age, and then we're going to take in this last course the whole question of dying well. Everybody knows that he or she must die, and how, when, where, we may not know, but that there will be an end to our life in this world, each of us fully understands, unless the Lord should come before. But as fantastically important as that fact is, as relevant as it must be to everything that we do in our lives, what we think about our lives, that we're going to die is something human beings ignore probably more than any other significant fact about themselves. Days, weeks, months, even years pass without people indulging a serious thought for any period of time about their coming death. It is, of course, possible to die suddenly in a traffic accident or by a heart attack or a stroke, and then we would have no time to prepare or to think about this. But we can go for months on end without thinking even about that our lives could end today or tonight. True as that must be, when someone dies unexpectedly, a shiver may pass over us as we realize that the same could happen to us, but it is gone soon enough and we blithely go on our way. Most of the time we live and we think as if we're going to live forever. But old age ought to change that. It's more difficult for older people to ignore the fact of death since one is so much nearer to it than one used to be. But in my experience, somehow we older folk can ignore the approach of death, think about it rarely, if at all, and manage to live our lives as if they would go on together, even now, in our later years. Life is so distracting in so many ways, it's hard to think about anything else. And more than that, ignoring death has become such a habit to us that it's hard for us to break it, even at this time of life, when honesty ought to be compelling us to face facts. No man in my immediate family, my grandfather, my father, my uncles, has made it out of his 70s. And here I am, 74, and yet I find that I have to make myself think about death. It isn't crowding in on me and upon my thoughts as you might suppose it would be. You know Longfellow's lines, "Art is long, but time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave still, like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." But that shouldn't be our thought as Christians. We know that. Death is a very different reality for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dying, to be sure, the process, the pain, the separation from loved ones, all that one must leave behind, that obviously is still very hard to face. It still provokes fear and a sense of great loss. But death itself should not. Here is Richard Baxter. "If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day?" I found as an older Christian, and I think many older Christians have found this same thing, that the fear of death weakens when loved ones die. When you have your own people in heaven, when a part of your own life is there, you find it easier to think of going there yourself. When my father died, but especially when my sister died, she was only 49 when she died of ovarian cancer, I found myself readier to join them. And the thought of joining them was actually more a positive thing than a negative thing. Death had lost something of its grip on me. Alexander White lost a baby son to disease, as so many did in those days, and then a young adult son to death in the First World War. His older son, Robert, was buried in one of those myriads of military cemeteries that still dot the landscape of Belgium. But his six-month-old son, George, was buried in Edinburgh. On the evening of the day of the baby's burial, he said to his brother-in-law, who had conducted the service, "Do you know, I somehow don't feel myself tonight. It seems as if I had one foot here and one foot where he is." I found myself thinking something like that with regard to the loved ones of mine who are now already in heaven. White would often later visit his son's grave close by in Edinburgh, as it was, which was, of course, next to where he and his wife would eventually be buried. I sometimes do it myself. I go into the Dean Cemetery and think I see the gravestone of Alexander White when his days are over for preaching Christ. The death of others, which is a feature of older age, people you know and love are dying around you, can do that for us. It can break the grip of this world upon our hearts and minds. To die for a Christian is to go home. It's to be with Christ, and accordingly, Paul says, it's better by far. A particularly fascinating observation by that particular man, because so far as we know, the Apostle Paul is the only one in the history of mankind who has ever been given a peek into heaven as a man already or only in this world. He talks about that, whether it was a vision or something else, he doesn't know. He was forbidden to talk about it afterwards, all of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So when he says, it's better by far, you're hearing the voice of somebody who actually knows what he's talking about. he's not, as it were, speaking out of the side of his mouth. But he says, better by far. He means it's better than your life in this world. It's better than anything you've enjoyed or experienced in your life in this world. All the things, you should think about this. Death is the greatest means of grace that God will ever give you. Death will bring you more of what you have longed for and worked for and prayed for than all the Bible reading you've ever done, all the praying you've ever done, all the mortifying of your sins that you've ever done, all the attempt to bring more and more to expression this new life that God has given you in Christ has ever done, all the fellowship of the saints has ever done, all the worship in God's house has ever done for you. To die, immediately you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. We'll finally possess eternal life not only as an active experience, but we'll experience all of that knowing we're never going to die again. It's ours forever. We're going to find that experience exhilarating in a way that no English word is adequate to express. And then you start thinking about other things like the company you're going to keep there and reunion with people you know and love. That's something that a person as old as I am, as old as some of you are, should be starting to think about and think a lot about. What is more, we should be preparing for it. so that when we come to die, we will do it well. Not only for God's sake, not only for our own sake, but for our children's sake, our spouse's sake, our loved ones' sake, the Christian, other Christians we know, the unbelievers we know. To die well is perhaps the greatest witness to the truth of the gospel and the presence of Christ and his Spirit with his people as anything else that you can do in your life in this world. Most people, you know, are terrified at the prospect of death. An uneasy conscience, the fear of the unknown, the end of things in this world make people in general, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, slaves to the fear of death. So for them to witness somebody who's not only not afraid to die, but is eagerly anticipating what he expects to see and experience on the other side must be a powerful witness, must make a terrific impression. But this is the fact that us older folk need to recognize and conjure with. You only get to do this once. Here is Samuel Rutherford on that brute fact. What you do amiss in your life today, you may amend tomorrow. For as many suns as God makes to rise upon you, you have as many new lives. But you can die but once. And if you mar that business, you cannot come back to do it again. No man sins twice in dying badly. As we die but once, so we die but ill or well once. A family member of mine, admittedly a younger man with younger children, a strong Christian, he was 42 when he died, was, I believe, so desperate not to die that he succumbed to some unfortunate theology in the last year or so of his life, talked himself and his wife into believing that he would not die, in fact, that the Lord had told him he would not die, and as a result, lost the opportunity to die well. And I think he'd lost something very precious because his children were young, but old enough to remember how their father died. I've thought a lot about that. I've often remembered that. And as many times as I have thought about it, I have thought to myself, I am not going to do that myself. But if you want to die well, if you want to die not only without fear, but even with an obviously joyful anticipation of what lies before you on the other side, which is your privilege as a Christian, you have to prepare to do it. You have to think about and think carefully about what it means to die well, what it must mean, and precisely what that's going to require of you. If death comes upon you suddenly, you will not have the time. So you have to take the time beforehand to plan how you're going to die, what you're going to think, what you're going to say to yourself first, to God, and to those around you. Do you want to know how to die well? Well, there is a world of solid advice available from the masters of the Christian life, men and women who lived with death far more than you and I do today. Death was all around them all the time. They had family members who died. Almost always they had family members who died young. So they thought about death a lot more than we do. And they prepared more carefully for their own death because they were so conscious of the fact that it could come at any time. The first step, they will all tell you, the first step is to stop putting off thoughts of your death and to embrace the fact that you're going to die and to begin thinking about it. Again and again thinking about it. Samuel Rutherford, for fancy your death. Nicholas Ridley, the martyr, let death be premeditated. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, die speculatively. John Bunyan, if a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper. And then Samuel Rutherford again, you're not a bastard. You're a lawfully begotten child. Therefore, set your heart on your inheritance. Go up beforehand and see your lodging. Look through all your father's rooms in heaven. In your father's house are many dwelling places. Men typically look over the lands before they buy them. Set your heart on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. Their point is that you're not going to be ready unless you plan to be ready, unless you intend to be ready, unless it becomes really important to you that you are ready to die. Imagine that tomorrow you found out that you have the disease that's going to kill you. And the doctor told you, you've got so many weeks, you've got so many months before you're going to die. You'd begin thinking about your death because you would have to. And if you were a serious follower of Christ, you would want to know precisely how best to do this last great thing that you have to do in your life. Well, if you were going on a trip, and death is a trip, the journey of no return, you would, as all travelers do, get a guidebook. Frommer's Death on $5 a Day, or Heaven on $5 a Day. I don't think it's $5 a day anymore. It's more like $250 a day. A guidebook to tell you about the place you're planning to go, how best to get there, what to see when you arrive, and so on. There's nothing morbid about thinking like that if you're a Christian. When you die, you're going to take a journey to a place that makes a vacation in Europe or Mexico or a trip down the Nile seem as uninteresting as a trip to Seattle in traffic. There are a host of those guidebooks. The ones I know are mostly older books, as you might imagine, as they're the ones I've read most carefully and know the best and annotated. I put many of these to good use when my sister was dying. For the last 3 weeks of her life, I called her every morning but one. That was the one morning she was too weak to take the call. For a half an hour or so, I would read to her, and then we'd talk about what I had read. I read to her all the river crossing scenes from Pilgrim's Progress 1 and 2. I read some deathbed scenes from some significant biographies of Christians. I read Thomas Boston's end-of-life self-examination from his memoirs and the deathbed exercises of Thomas Halliburton, the Scottish divine, from his memoir. I read John 14 together with Andrew Bonar's account of the death of Robert Murray McShane. I read the final cantos of Dante's Paradiso. I read on a number of days chapters from Adolphe Manot's Farewell. Manot was a significant figure in the Reveille, the great revival that spread over Europe in the middle of the 19th century. And as he was dying slowly and unable to get up from his bed, he would, Sabbath by Sabbath, gather loved ones and friends around the bed and give them a short homily. And these were later published under the title of Farewell. I have a Chinese friend. I've never seen him, but we met over the internet. He was responding to sermons of mine, and very bright fellow. He'd worked in the government of Taiwan. He's now working in Washington, D.C. And he was so taken with Farewell that he arranged to have it translated into Mandarin. And asked me to provide a foreword to it because he knew that I had used Farewell as my sister was dying. Wonderful, short messages. I read the poem, the whole poem, The Sands of Time by Anna Cousin. a cento of which, of course, makes our hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I read the last chapter of Philip Doddridge's The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, the chapter that's entitled The Christian Honoring God by His Dying Behavior, with its concluding prayer. I read chapter one of Richard Baxter's The Saint's Everlasting Rest. I read a number of letters from Samuel Rutherford. I read several sermons of Alexander White, including the one she probably loved the best of all the things that I had read to her over those weeks, the sermon entitled The Swelling of the Jordan. I read some of the letters of John Newton as well. I can give it as my own experience that all of that wisdom, so beautifully and powerfully expressed, all of that gospel truth applied so directly to this particular moment in life, made the prospect of death so much less forbidding and so much more happily to be welcomed and anticipated. It did that for me. It did that for my sister as well. Listen to this from Alexander White's appreciation of the Spanish nun and founder of an order of nuns, Teresa of Avila, who happened to be a figure that my sister much admired. This is her deathbed scene as she spoke to the women of the monastery then gathered around her. "My children, you must pardon me much. You must pardon me most of all the bad example I have given you. Do not imitate me. Do not live as I have lived. I have been the greatest sinner in all the world. I have not kept the laws I made for others. I beseech you, my daughters, for the love of God, to keep the rules of your holy houses as I have never kept them." Then turning to the Lord, she said, "Oh, my Lord, the hour I have so much longed for has come at last. The time has surely come that we shall see one another. My Lord and Savior, it is surely time for me to be taken out of this banishment and be forever with thee. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a broken and a contrite heart," was her continual cry till she died with these words on her lips, "A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." I'd like to die like that. I'd like to die saying words like that. Wouldn't you? And you will know what to say and how to say it if you have a scene like that in your mind and that you can recall and summon up at that particular moment. Or similarly beautiful and powerful scenes you will know from other places, other books, other examples. And not just the sort of books that I have mentioned. Think too of the hymns you will want to recite. If you cannot sing them, to have them sung for you by others. "Abide with me, fast falls. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes." "The sands of time are sinking," I mentioned. "The day you gave us, Lord, is ending. My faith looks up to thee. It is well with my soul. All praise to thee, my God, this night. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." "When I tread the verge of Jordan," and so on. "Rock of ages cleft for me." Those hymns, at least for me, have a special power. One of the sadnesses of the modern developments in liturgical music for American evangelicals is that they don't have these hymns to sing anymore. I don't know what they're going to sing when they come to die. They have a special elan that attaches to the words and the music from the circumstances in which they were formed and written and composed. Last time I saw my sister alive was in a hospital room in St. Louis. In an evening, I was leaving for home the next morning, knew I would not see her again, and we were gathered around her bed, and we sang most of those hymns, and knew to be able to sing them, all their verses, without having a hymnal at hand. We were accompanied in our singing in most of those hymns by the hospital domestic who was making up the bed in that same two-bedroom room. that memory is a precious treasure for me. But most of all, I treasure the fact that we had something to sing at a time like that, and something that is as beautiful and powerful and true as the sentiments of those great hymns. Christian families should be ready and prepared to sing their loved ones to heaven when the time comes. There should always be singing when a Christian is dying. But there are preparations to be made before loved ones are gathered around your deathbed. I told you that I would tell you about Thomas Boston's preparations for his death. Boston was of that spiritual stripe that took everything in the Christian life seriously, and certainly his death. After all, when one dies, the die is cast. If one is not ready to die when one dies, it's too late. Thomas Boston was not a man to die at a venture. He took salvation so seriously that he took steps to be absolutely sure that, faithful minister though he had been for many years, he was ready to die and ready to meet the Lord. Boston was only 56 when he died in 1732, but the later years of his life had witnessed steep declines in his health. 6 of his 10 children had already died. His wife, who would outlive him, was largely housebound and incoherent, having suffered a mental collapse. So late in December of 1729, a year and a half before he died, as he put it, "I gave myself to set matters in order for my departure out of this world." He made a will. He arranged for the disposition of his estate, the care of his wife and minor children, and his published works. He was a celebrated author by the time that he died. His work as a pastor, of course, was continuing all the while, continued until finally he couldn't get out of bed. And in that respect, he remained as busy as he had ever been, though his energy was beginning to desert him. His eyesight was failing, and that made everything more difficult, but he pressed on. So we read this: "On Tuesday, December 5th, I kept a secret fast in order to my preparation for death. The next day, after his devotions, he began addressing himself to this work of preparing to die. The first thing he did was to read over 2 confessions of faith, really sort of covenants that he had made with God in years past." The Scot believers did those sorts of things in those days. They were writing covenants not only for their nation, but for themselves as individuals, writing up declarations of faith, confidence in the promises of God, but also promises of loyalty and obedience to him. And they would then usually sign their name at the bottom, almost a formal contract that they were entering into with God. Then comes this. After reading over the 2 confessions that he had written some years before, and reading them over before the Lord on his knees, "I prayed and made confession of my sins as fully and particularly as I could. And there I got a view of my whole life as one heap of vanity, sin, and foolishness." Then he wrote up a new confession of his faith, a renewal of his covenant with God. "The acceptance of God's covenant of the gospel of Christ being written, I went through the whole of it, examining myself on every point thereof." That is, he went through the gospel piece by piece. His sin, God's love, the incarnation, Christ's atonement, his resurrection, faith, justification, sanctification, and so on, and acknowledged his confidence in every part and piece of this. "These things, intermixed with prayer being done, I went, and kneeling at my bedside, did in prayer then and there, solemnly and in express words, according to what I had written with my hand, take hold of God's covenant of grace for life and salvation to me with my whole heart, without known guile. And rising up from prayer, I stood lifting my eyes to the Lord. I silently read before him the acceptance I had written and subscribed it with my hand. And then I saw, later that same week, he repeated that exercise, spreading the document before the Lord once again and affirming his acceptance of it. He confessed his sin. He meditated upon some passages from Holy Scripture, and he pled with the Lord to keep the promises of his covenant upon which he was relying for his salvation. And then I saw so clearly the matter concluded between God and my soul that I could plead and see that upon the separation of my soul from my soul should be carried up by angels into Abraham's bosom by virtue of the covenant, and my dead body be carried down to the grave in that covenant, and lie there in the covenant, and by the virtue of the covenant, raised up at the last day, reunited to my soul. Then rising to his feet, he sang a psalm with a joyful heart. Then I set myself to gather some evidences for heaven. And these were as follows. Now, if you needed to gather some evidences for heaven, he had six. What would yours be? I believe the gospel and have applied it to myself. I find my soul well pleased with God's plan of salvation in Christ. I find my heart so far at odds with sin that were I to be left in my sin, my heart would break into 1,000 pieces. I have a hope of heaven through Jesus Christ, and the Lord knows it moves me to desire to be made fit for it by my purification from sin. I love the purity of God's law, even where it strikes against the sin that most easily besets me. In other words, I would very much be willing and be delighted to be perfectly conformed to God's law. But I have no interest whatsoever in having the law changed so that some of the things that I want to do would be allowed to me. And six, I have a measure of confidence that I will get complete life and salvation, and my confidence is not in the flesh. For the Lord knows I am heartily sick of myself and know only too well that I deserve God's judgment, not his salvation. And then comes one of the most remarkable pieces of theological spiritual reasoning I have ever encountered. He still has to deal with the fact that he never conquered his besetting sin. In all of his life as a Christian, in all of his life as a Christian minister, there was something he never got on top of in his life. I've spoken to you about besetting sins before. I've looked and looked for the evidence of that phenomenon in the Bible and never really have found it. But every master of the Christian faith talks about the besetting sin. It's a sin you think of. It's a sin anybody thinks of when he reads the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 14 to 25, saying, the very thing I don't want to do, I do. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In my experience, in my conversations with others, nobody just thinks generally when reading Paul in Romans 7. They're always thinking about something in their life. It could be drink, it could be anger, it could be lust, it could be money, it could be pride, it could be gossip, it could be all manner of things. But we know of this in our own life, and Boston knew of it in his. In fact, he mentions his besetting sin throughout the memoir, never identifies it, but mentions it again and again. By the way, Boston's memoir, which is not an easy read, I don't ordinarily recommend it to people. It's work to get through. It's old English, and he was no C.S. Lewis when it came to writing. But it is one of the great books of Christian history in my judgment, but he never wrote it to be published. He wrote it for his family. It was basically his diary, then prepared for publication. So now, he's come to the end of his self-examination, but here's this one problem. We're supposed to be more than conquerors, and he wasn't. Not in this particular dimension of his life. Is this the one thing lacking of which the Lord speaks in his letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? So, what of that sin? Another six points. This is his argument as to why it doesn't cancel everything he's already said to the Lord, everything he's already claimed as his evidence for heaven. I sincerely desire to be rid of it, to get above it, and to have Christ in its place. I have sometimes got above it from spiritual principles, motives, and ends. I am heartily ashamed of it before the Lord, and it is one of the main reasons I have been so ashamed of my life as I have reviewed it before the Lord. It has emptied me and driven me to Christ, who alone can both forgive me and deliver me from its power. I would lie against my soul if I should deny that I would rather have a cross of Christ's choosing for me than a crown of my own choosing for myself. Finally, I love God in Christ more than this sin and would be thoroughly content to remove it from my life, though I have never managed to do this, and be completely satisfied in the enjoyment of God without it. But I would never be content to have the sin, but not to have God. These things, being intermixed with prayer, being dispatched, I then set myself to prayers and supplications with reference particularly to my removal out of this world. I did particularly beg that having lived so little to his glory, he would please to give me to die to his glory, that in case of sudden death, he would work in me actual preparation for it, and in case of a long sickness, he would arm me with patience. That if it were his will, he would continue to give me the use of my speech so that I might give him glory. And if it were not his will and I were to be silent, that he would allow my countenance to speak to his glory. In the event of my leaving my wife a widow and my children fatherless, I left her and them, each one by name, on my covenanted God according to his promise. Finally, he begged God for grace to make the best use of whatever time was to be left to him. Now that is how to prepare to die. Now you'll do it your own way, clearly, but you can't tell me that having done all of that, having taken the time to do all of that, to think through all of that, to write down all of that, would not leave you when the time came with a template of precisely how it is you're going to proceed, what you're going to think, what you're going to say, how you're going to pray. Here is a man ready to die and to die well, and in our own way, you and I ought to do the very same thing. So plan, intend, and set out to do what you will want to have done ahead of time and be ready to do it when the time comes. Okay, now, comments and questions on that, but also what I would really appreciate would be if some of us have examples to share of people whose death they witnessed and made a positive impression on them, or negative for that matter, impression on them at the time. My dad was so drugged the last few days of his life that we were never able to talk to him. That's a unfortunately, nowadays a typical situation for cancer patients because there's so much pain involved in the disease. So it's hardly the case that everybody gets to lie in his bed and talk, have a conversation, or even to take a phone call from a brother for 3 weeks in a row. We certainly had conversations beforehand about those things. So, who has something to add to the conversation? Yeah.
Last Sunday I mentioned your dad,
yeah,
who made such an impact on me,
yeah,
when he was in his last years.
Yeah.
Well, I found out from my sister recently that when my mom, my 94, 5-year-old mother was at her last days in the nursing home, she was in and out of consciousness, and Barbara was there with her. My mom suddenly woke up, raised her arms like this, and looked up at the ceiling. And Barbara said, "Mom, what's wrong?" And my mother said, "It's beautiful."
Yeah.
And then she went back,
yeah,
to sleep and died a few days later.
Yeah. You know, there, you're always have to be ready to acknowledge that one's anecdotes will not make the same impression on somebody else, especially an unbeliever, as they make on us. But there are so many such accounts. My sister's deathbed was absolutely remarkable in that way. And she was obviously seeing something. And, you know, she spoke in a loud voice for a little bit about all the things that she was seeing. And then she died, and then all the water came out of her mouth from her lungs being full of water. And nobody could figure out exactly how it was that she was able to speak when her lungs were so full of liquid. But I'm sure some of you have had experiences like that as well. I certainly have a number to remember.
I think about John Crow.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. It's the witness he would have borne himself had he been able to, and others were doing it on his behalf. I left between the first service and the second service to run over to the Franciscan Hospice Center, where he had just died. We had a brief service around the bed with John still lying there. That was a precious, precious moment. And there were a few kids in the room who, not immediate Preble kids, but immediate extended family members, who were not walking with the Lord at the time. And one certainly hopes that that would have solemnized them.
And then we read to him the 23rd Psalm, and he grunted along with the 23rd Psalm.
remarkable.
Yeah, we're going to all be surprised by what we hear about what was going on in people's heads when we thought they had no idea what was happening to them at all. Yeah. Right.
It was a long battle, and he had gotten to the point where he could not complete a sentence. He could get one word out and lose where he was.
Yeah.
It was really hard, and he was in the hospital, and we ended up getting the pastor from Liberty Bay Presbyterian. Mm-hmm.
That's what life is. It's preparation, so your head will be full of the right stuff when the time comes. Sheldon? Well, brother, you're ready. That's not the issue. You're ready. The issue is, will you be able to tell others that you're ready at the time? We'll pray to that end. We will.
I'm one of those fellows that have unbelieving parents and unbelieving in-laws. When they died there, my parents were in their late 90s. There was nothing holy, nothing Christian. They died in their sins, and they died fully cognizant of when they were 96 and 97.
Yeah.
No Alzheimer's. They were very alert. Their bodies just gave out, and the father of clinical. And there was nothing worth remembering
other
than the experience of their lives.
Yeah. So sad. Yeah.
I
bet.
I was so thankful I got to witness that.
Yeah.
And I can think of two or three other children that spoke of seeing the angels there.
Yeah.
What a blessing. More recently, I had the privilege of being in the room the night before Howard Kempke died. Had some troubles in his life, as we all know, and struggled with his relationship with the
It's a wonderful thing in Howard's case because for a long time he lived apart from the Lord. And you could well imagine someone coming back in a way that would leave you wondering whether he was really back or just seeking his own comfort as he was not so healthy and so on. But Howard's spiritual zeal in the later years of his life. Everybody in the hospital knew exactly where he stood, exactly so. Amy. No, I think that's one of the things that occurred to me. I mean, you're going to think, how stupid could I have been not to realize this? But one of the things that occurred to me as a young minister, going into hospital rooms and so on, was that I'm a minister. They're expecting me to say something spiritual, something about the Bible, something about salvation, about the gospel. So why should I worry about sort of easing my way into the conversation? And after that, I'd be a lot more willing to say, well, John, are you ready to die? And off the conversation would go. So you're right. You don't want to wait when you haven't necessarily any certainty that you'll have another opportunity to say what ought to be said. Extraordinary moment in anybody's life. I wanted just to say that Andrew was wonderful in regard to this particular moment. We had all sorts of conversations about all sorts of things. You start thinking together about, well, what is it going to be like? And I asked him, you know, if you can find my sister, if you can find my father, I'll be sure to give them my greetings and tell them I'm on the way. And those sorts of conversations, which are so natural to have, if you're not afraid that the person is going to regret, is going to resent being reminded that they're going to die. And we ought to have that willingness and readiness as Christians for just those sorts of conversations. And it's a great help to the dying to have them as well. Jonas? I think it's Machen who says, we will never know how little someone has to believe in order to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac?
Oh, Lord.
Let me close our time with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to think about these things together and to remind ourselves both of the remarkable blessing, deliverance, the wonderful elevation that death is going to be for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. I have gone to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. The bell-like tone of truth. We can't imagine those words not being not only the truth, but the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Write them upon our hearts. Make all of us ready to die, but make all of us ready to think about dying, and so to make the very most of this moment in our lives when we have the opportunity not only to rejoice for ourselves in the salvation of our God, but to bear witness to those we love, to those around us, that this is the truth that has set us free. Give us this grace and help us to do what we ought to do in preparation for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.